we Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
We don't think religion belongs in the Capitol, and we don't think irreligion belongs in the Capitol. We would take our sign down if they took the manger and the other signs down.
This tree continues our commitment that I started when I became Speaker, the greening of the Capitol to fight global warming.
That this season of the winter solstice may reason prevail.
Do you think the tree symbolizes anything as far as Christmas and the birth of Christ?
Yes, I do. I do. I call it a Christmas tree.
A new holiday was born. A Festivus for the rest of us.
Our message is meant to represent the views of those who are not religious. There aren't any gods.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. You wouldn't think that there would be so much time and space devoted to this event. As significant as the event is, the martyrdom of St. Stephen, right after the church celebrates the birth of Christ, it celebrates the death of the first martyr. I wonder if that's important. But look at the other sermons, speeches made by the significant apostles and others in the book of Acts. Peter's sermon, it's not very long. Go look it up. And then it ends with many other words, he exhorted them. It just summarizes the entire remainder of Peter's famous Acts sermon, Pentecost Day sermon. And yet Stephen's speech, his soliloquy before death, as far as we can tell, it's word for word from beginning to end. And what does he say? And how does he die? And why does Stephen die? And why does the church celebrate it? Dr. Jeffrey Kloa joins us. We're going to talk about the St. Stephen the First Martyr. Dr. Kloa is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Kloa, welcome back.
Oh, good to be back. How are you?
Very well.
Good.
How and why does Luke devote so much space in his Acts of the Apostles to Stephen, who wasn't even an apostle,
right,
and to his speech?
Right. Well, you could answer that in a couple of ways. I mean, one is the obvious narrative change that happens at this point in Acts, that prior to this point, you have essentially a Jerusalem church, and after this point, you have a church that's out beyond Jerusalem, and the death of Stephen marks that. So for the first time, you have the gospel going out, as Jesus had said it would in chapter 1, to Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. So it's a pretty big move for the church now, that it's impelled out into the world as a result. But I think probably more significantly, just besides the narrative point, is the theological content of what Stephen says and his connection with discipleship and Jesus. I mean, Jesus himself had said that if you follow me, you're going to lay down your life. And, you know, we often take that sort of figuratively, you know, well, we're going to have to sacrifice something or give up something, whatever. But in fact, he meant it quite literally, and Stephen is the first Christian to actually have that happen. If you follow me and you confess me before men, it may well happen that you will lay down your life. And so it's in a sense a fulfillment and a continuation of Jesus' teachings.
Who was Stephen, as far as we can tell from Luke's account?
Yeah, there's not a whole lot, and he's one of the few if you will, characters from the New Testament that don't get a lot of we don't get a lot of information about. It's not backfilled in later on, and tradition didn't try to fill in a whole lot of blanks with this. We really just have the book of Acts. And not much about his background. About all we can tell, in chapter 6, when the deacons are appointed to take care of the distribution, those names that are listed, the seven names, are all somewhat unusual because they're really non-Palestinian in origin. They're all Greek, and the only ones that really have any evidence of being used in Palestine are Philip and Nicanor. The rest are apparently from elsewhere outside Judea. That's somewhat interesting. You know, he's not from Judea. He's not from Jerusalem. He's not a native. Beyond that, you know, that's all we can really say. I mean, we have the accounts in the book of Acts, his doing of the miracles, performing of the miracles, and, of course, his confession and death. So beyond that, there's not really a lot to go on. We don't have any insights into his background or his, you know, character in any way, just what he does in Acts.
As a deacon appointed in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, among the others, what was it that the church was calling and sending Philip and the other deacons to do?
Well, it pretty much says right there at the beginning of the chapter that you had this dispute about the widows being neglected in the daily distribution. What the narrative of Acts describes is a group of believers in Jerusalem who share all things in common, who take care of one another in very tangible, concrete, physical ways, and those who, you know, are not able to support themselves are cared for, you know, as the text describes, daily. And so, in any time you have, you know, I suppose, situations like this where there's passing out of things and trying to keep track of everyone, there's going to be, you know, somebody got forgotten, somebody got more, somebody got less, whatever. And so these men were appointed. The apostles said, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer, and we need somebody to take care of the distribution of the food. And so a group of people were, in a sense, nominated, and they prayed over them and laid their hands on them, and the church continued to grow. So it was really just an appointment for physical needs, it seems to be. Yet two of these people end up being some of the key witnesses to the gospel later on in the book of Acts.
The charges that are brought falsely against Stephen that will culminate in his stoning by the hands of the officials, a strange parallel to the charges that are brought against Jesus at his trial.
Yeah, exactly. In fact, just about everything about Stephen parallels Jesus. And that's why I raised earlier the connection between, you know, if anybody follows after me, you will die, just like I die. So Stephen has the same charge brought against him that, you know, he's going to destroy this temple, just like Jesus said. So you have the connection there already. And then you have at the end, even more significantly, when Stephen is being martyred, he commends his spirit to Jesus. In Luke 23, Jesus commends his spirit to the Father. And then at the end there, just as Stephen is dying, he says, you know, don't hold the sin against them, which matches Luke 23, and, you know, Father, forgive them. So the parallels between Stephen and Jesus are, you know, not just uncanny, they're intentional, that here is someone who follows Jesus and has the exact same things happen to him that happened to Jesus.
He gives this sermon or this speech in response to the high priest's question, is this so? It's kind of his defense.
Right.
It doesn't say anything about what he's been doing or saying. He goes all the way back to Abraham and rehearses all of the Old Testament's history, with about a minute and a half here before we go to a break. Why does he give this kind of a defense?
It's interesting. It's not really a defense, is it? He doesn't answer the charges. I suppose you might say that Stephen considers them incidental. The issue is not what you guys are going to do to me. I'm here to be used by the Holy Spirit to give testimony to Jesus, because that's what people do in the book of Acts. That's how the church grows. And so it's you know, sort of Stephen just taking his opportunity. You're going to ask me to speak. I don't care about myself. Do what you want with me. My task, what's been given me to do, is to talk about what the Holy Spirit does, and specifically what Jesus Christ has done, and how he is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. And so, you know, you, if you were understanding all this properly, you know, speaking to the religious leaders here, you also would recognize that Jesus is the culmination of God's plan. But you haven't. And that's what gets Stephen killed, saying that Jesus is the central point of God's plan. That's what gets Stephen killed.
He ends with this indictment.
Right.
It sounds like Jesus all over again. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And then it's a persecution of the prophets. It sounds like he's begging for it. About a minute here.
Sounds like he's begging for it. Well, I suppose you might say he's begging for it. He's certainly drawing the conclusions pretty clearly here. And again, what he's emphasizing is this happens again and again and again and again, that God's people have rejected his ways and have suffered the consequences. And I don't know if you can quite say that it's a plea on Stephen's part. He's trying to make clear to these religious leaders that you need to recognize what God is doing. And your forefathers didn't recognize it. They suffered the consequences. You need to recognize what God has done, that it's not really about Moses. It's not really about these people that you have propped up and lifted up. It's really about Jesus. And so in spite of the unfaithfulness of God's people, God continues to remain faithful and has acted now decisively in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Jeffrey Kloa is our guest. We're remembering on this 26th of December, St. Stephen, the first martyr and witness. Dr. Jeffrey Kloa is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. When we come back, he ends with that indictment, and then it says, they stopped their ears when he claimed to, just prior to his death, have what is can only be called a beatific vision, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand, standing at the right hand of God. The heavens opened. It says they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They rushed together at him. They dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him. We'll talk about the martyrdom of Stephen more with Dr. Jeffrey Kloa after this.
A lot of us across this country are really thankful to be hearing your voices again.
Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, with his thoughts on the return of Issues, Etc.
It's great to be with you guys on Issues, Etc. Welcome back. A lot of us across this country are really thankful to be hearing your voices again. It's always great to be with you guys.
We're talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues, Etc. Listen live or on demand at www.issuesetc.org.
If you've enjoyed listening to Issues, Etc. in 2008, please consider making a year-end gift to help support this worldwide outreach. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can contribute by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and mail to LPR Box 1046, SJC, California. 92693, LPR, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support as we approach the end of 2008.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup hole for your double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
You are my soul.
Here's an idea for future Bible studies at your church. It's titled A Longer Look at the Lessons. It's an opportunity to dig deeper into each week's sermon topic and scripture readings. A Longer Look at the Lessons is reproducible and only costs $30 per quarter. Find out more about this easy-to-download resource at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. A Longer Look at the Lessons, 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes. On December 26th, the church remembers St. Stephen, the first martyr. Dr. Jeffrey Kloa is our guest. What really enrages them, Dr. Kloa, in the end, it appears, I mean, they're none too happy with you stiff-necked people uncircumcised of heart.
Right.
But what really seems to enrage them is he sees a vision of Jesus at the right hand of God. Why does this, in a sense, kind of bring the entire trial proceedings to an end and go straight to execution without even going through a conviction phase?
Well, it's actually the exact thing that got Jesus put to death. If you recall back at the trial of Jesus, you know, they're kind of Mickey Mousing around about tearing down the temple and getting all the witnesses and things. But as soon as Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father," they know that in the book of Daniel, the one seated at the right hand of the Father is in the position of authority, that he reigns and he is claiming to be the Lord of all creation. And so when Stephen recounts this now as well accomplished, that essentially with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and when he says this, they all know that he is claiming, we would believe rightly, that Jesus is, in fact, the Lord of all creation, that Jesus is divine, that Stephen is blaspheming because, of course, there's only one God. So how can he have this guy who was walking around, who we put to death, how can you claim that this man is God? That's what gets Stephen killed, and it's exactly the same thing that got Jesus killed, to say that Jesus is Lord of all things. I mean, it's you got to just recognize you're talking about monotheistic Jewish people, right? There is no God but one. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, their creed, and to say now that you got, yeah, God is divine, but this Jesus is also divine. This is just unbelievable. It's unfathomable. It's absurd. So, you know, they stop up their ears. You might as well be worshiping, you know, Zeus or something, essentially, is what they're saying. So the claim that Stephen is making, you know, the confession that Stephen is making is the central thing. Jesus is Lord, and that's what gets him killed.
Okay, so in essence here, we have, I'm trying to put myself into the shoes of the council and of the priest here. This has got to be driving them crazy. First of all, they go through this whole rigmarole with Jesus and get him crucified in a very sketchy kind of a process. And then, not too long later, you got the apostles running around doing miracles in the name of Jesus. They say, "Now stop that." And they say, "No, we won't." And then there's this guy.
Right.
And he's seeing visions of Jesus in Daniel prophecy form.
Right.
This has got to be driving them crazy.
Well, sure. You know, didn't we deal with this once, you know? And we thought we had this under control. You know, we'll play our little games. We'll get this Jesus killed. We'll, you know, use all our political influence to get this done with. And it didn't stop. And this is really, you know, what Gamaliel essentially says later on in Acts. You know, if it's from God, you're not going to stop it. Well, here it goes, you know. And so they put Stephen to death. And you know, you would think, you know, oh my gosh, this is going to put an end to things. You know, the Christians are now going to cower and hide. In fact, what happens is, well, it spreads them out, and the gospel spreads even more than it had before. So it goes to all over the place. You think you're going to kill Jesus and get rid of him. He rises from the dead. You think you're going to get rid of the Christians by killing a couple off. In fact, they spread out even further. This would just have to be, infuriating. To someone who is seeing this again and again and again, which is exactly why, of course, Luke portrays this. You know, That's the point.
Is this the source of, we immediately get introduced to Saul? Is this the source of Saul's virulent anger and animosity toward the Christians?
The claim that Jesus is divine, you mean?
Yeah, and the fact that they've been trying to put this fire out and it just keeps getting bigger.
Oh, just keeps going, yeah. Well, certainly, you know, in Galatians, when Paul says, you know, about his where he got his gospel from in chapter 1 and 2 there, that, you know, he was trying to destroy this thing, and it's an imperfect tense there. He kept on. It wasn't just a one-time event. I suppose it's almost like, the whack-a-mole game. You know, you pop one down, and up they pop somewhere else, and you pop them down, and up they pop somewhere else, and finally you get the voice, you know, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This was an ongoing thing, and certainly it had to be frustrating. And, Paul, of course, or Saul at this point, was convinced that he was acting on God's behalf. The Spirit had not yet worked on Saul to make him see that, in fact, what Stephen was preaching was true.
Stephen dies, again, as we mentioned before, in a parallel fashion to the death of our Lord. Talk about that.
I think there's an intentional, connection, again, with the call to discipleship that Jesus makes in Luke. It's just, blow by blow. So you have the confession of Jesus as the Son of Man at the right hand of God. That's the exact thing that stops the proceedings. They can't hear anymore. They rush at him. They cast him outside the city. You even have, receive my spirit. Again, Jesus says, Father, receive my spirit. Here are the prayers to Jesus. And then don't hold the sin against them. Jesus said the same thing. I think it's just showing that the life of the disciple is not at all separate from what happened to Jesus. And if you're actually going to follow me, this might well happen to you. It's a really poignant episode and well remembered by the church. In our context, it's a little hard, I think, to get a grip on or to really think about martyrdom. I mean, let me give you one example. When I, 18, 20 years ago when these were in vogue, I was asked by the congregation I was in to take a spiritual gift survey. You remember those? And I took the spiritual gift survey, and it turned out that one of my spiritual gifts was martyrdom. In fact, it was at the top of the list. So I've been kind of waiting, wondering when this is going to happen. You know, of course, spiritual gift surveys don't lie. But you really stop and think about it. I mean, do we really have any idea what martyrdom is really all about in our American context? Do we actually make a clear confession of Jesus Christ that would lead to this sort of a thing happening here? I think we sort of institutionalized this a little bit too much, and we think we get persecuted for things that really aren't what the New Testament is talking about. If you're living the life of Jesus and following him, the same things are going to happen to you that happened to him. And I think we need to take that a little bit more seriously in our context and recognize also that this does happen regularly around the world. And it might be appropriate for preachers and in our devotions on this day to call that to mind and to pray for those who are actually in these circumstances where a clear confession of Christ might well lead to loss of life. And, one of the phrases, connected with this is that on the blood of the martyrs, the church is built. It's not a terrible thing that a martyrdom happens if it's that which gives testimony to who Jesus is. That's ultimately what we're about, and it's that confession that that the church stands on. And sometimes it does lead to suffering, and I think it's appropriate on this day to pray for those who do face those very real circumstances of suffering because they are of Christ.
Dr. Jeffrey Kloa is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thank you so much for being our guest.
Oh, thank you for having me on.
Folks, as you consider your year-end contributions this year, please consider the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc., and supporting it. You can make a gift online, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end donation by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. The address again, LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Oh, yes, we live in the age of martyrs. There's no doubt about it. We don't see them as we walk outside our churches on Sunday morning. We don't see them. They live far away on the other side of the planet. Christians, just as much Christians as we are, who face death all day long, every day. Some of them children, some of them women alone, some of them faithful preachers. The obstacles to the proclamation of the gospel stand before them like insurmountable walls, and yet they continue to preach the gospel. They are so much like the apostles and the deacons that we meet in the New Testament, who willingly, gladly proclaimed Christ, and if it cost them their lives, they would still proclaim Christ. Stop doing that. Don't proclaim Jesus Christ anymore, his crucifixion, his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins in his name. Stop doing that. That's what they said then. And the apostles said, we cannot but speak this name. And of course, when Stephen does it, it costs him his life. How do they lay down their lives, uttering words like, receive my spirit, do not hold this sin against them, proclaiming Christ to the very last? How do they do this? Were they made of something that we've forgotten? No. They knew that what they had in Jesus Christ, their crucified and risen Savior, was a life that death cannot end. That's what Stephen knew. That's what the martyrs today know. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
618-223-8384. It's the new phone number for the Issues, Etc. listener comment line. 618-223-8384. Leery about calling a live radio talk show? Want to remain anonymous? Leave your recorded question or comment on the Issues, Etc. comment line. 618-223-8384. The good, the bad, the ugly. We're big boys. We can take it. 618-223-8384.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener supported. We rely upon you to pay for the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. That's Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues Etc. audio on your website or blog today. We love our on-demand listeners. Old theology, new technology. issuesetc.org.